The following message, titled Paul's Farewell Address to the Ephesian Elders, Part 15, from Acts 20, verses 17 through 38, is the 84th in the series, Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, December 20th, 1998, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the 20th chapter of the book of Acts. Tonight we come for the last time to Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. Thus far in examining this address in Acts 20, we've examined Paul's account of his own ministry, which he set before these men for their imitation. We've considered his charge to them concerning their own duty as elders in Christ's church. And we've looked at Paul's final act as their pastor, in which he commends them to God and to the word of his grace. Now tonight we bring the study of this address to a close by considering Paul's example of disinterested ministerial labor in Christ's church. Now in using that word disinterested to denote what Paul here describes, I'm using a word that perhaps is little understood in our generation, but which is a good word nonetheless. The word disinterested means free from selfish motive or interest. That was the manner of Paul's ministry. His ministry was unmarred by selfishness. It was unmarred by selfish ambition. And that's what he describes in our text tonight. Our reading is found in Acts 20, verses 33 through 35. Here Paul says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Ye yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring ye ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, in taking these verses up tonight, we're going to consider them under three heads. First, in verse 33, Paul's claim to disinterested or unselfish motives. Second, Paul's appeal to his known behavior. And third, Paul's reference to the lesson which we are to derive from his example. First of all, Paul's claim to disinterested or unselfish motives. And we find that claim in verse 33. He says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Now, why had Paul come to Ephesus preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? What was his motive? Did he come to gain the souls of his hearers for Christ? Or did he come to gain their possessions for himself? What ambition moved Paul in his labors? Well, Paul here claims that he was not motivated by covetousness. He was not motivated by selfish ambition. He, in essence, says to these men who had witnessed his behavior over the course of several years, he says to them that he had been among them as one who sought not theirs, but them. In preaching the gospel to them, he had not been, he claims, he had not been motivated by covetousness, but instead had been motivated by a sincere desire to see them converted, to see them built up, and to see them brought at last to the inheritance promised to God's people. Whatever there was of wealth amongst the brethren in Ephesus had not been a snare to him, enticing him so that he had labored among them so that their possessions might become his. He claims, in essence, that his heart had been free from a covetous desire to enrich himself at their expense. He had been moved by different motives altogether. He says, "I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Now, apparently, from what we're able to glean from the New Testament, apparently the congregation at Ephesus was large, and it included a number of apparently very wealthy people. And their presence is confirmed in Paul's first letter to Timothy, written while Timothy was laboring in Ephesus. And yet, Paul claims that he had no desire to join them in their wealth. He didn't begrudge them their prosperity. He didn't urge them to divest themselves of their abundance. Yet he understood the potential snare that abundance represented to their souls. And therefore we find him, for example, writing to Timothy, telling him, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be puffed up, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Now Paul, as we shall see later, had set them an example in these things, but that's to run ahead. In this verse, he simply says that in his ministry among them, he had not been motivated by a covetous passion to join the ranks of the rich. Men possessing silver and gold and costly apparel apparently were present in the church at Ephesus. Yet Paul says, "I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." He makes claim to disinterested motives. He makes claim to have labored among them not from selfish, but from unselfish motives. But now notice in verse 34 in the second place, Paul's appeal to his known behavior. Verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me." As Paul speaks to these men, as he makes claim, his claim has credibility. As he claims, "I coveted no man's silver, I coveted no man's gold, I coveted no man's costly apparel," his claim has credibility among them. He says these words with no fear that any will hear what he has to say, and says to them, "Well, that's not the Paul that we've known. That's not what we have witnessed in these years that you have labored among us." Now, you see, it is relatively easy to make any claim that we want to make. It's easy to say anything that we want to say. We can claim things that have no contact with reality. We can lay claim to things and say, "Well, this is who I am, and this is the motives that I have exercised." We can say anything we want to say. Words, however, are but words. You can frame any words you want to say. And a minister of the gospel is not immune from simply framing any words that he may want to say. A minister of the gospel may wish to be perceived as free from selfish motives. And he may even speak in such a way as to protest that indeed is the case with him. But the proof is not in the words that are spoken. The proof is in a man's behavior. A man's behavior either gives credibility to his words or it shows him up to be a fraud. Either way, what we do, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves carries the judgment of those who know us far more than what we say. It's easy to say anything. It's easy to open your words and say, well, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. But for those words to have credibility, for those words to carry the judgment of God's people, there must be a harmony between what is said and what is done. Now, earlier in this address, if you will think back to the opening verses of this address in verse 18, Paul has already said to these men, you yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, after what manner I was with you all the time. He appeals to their knowledge of him. And when we examined this statement, we saw that Paul, throughout this address, is directing their attention to what they personally knew about him. He didn't expect them to receive his account of his ministry with no reference to what they knew by firsthand experience. They didn't expect for them simply to receive his account, to receive his spin on things, and to turn a blind eye to what they knew by their own observation. He speaks on this occasion with the assurance of a man who believes that he has a legitimate grip on their consciences, which has been gained by an honorable and a faithful and a consistent ministry among them. In the noble principles that he has fleshed out, that he has exemplified in his ministry, he says that he has displayed consistency from the first day that he came among them. And he has never given them any reason, even for a moment, to wonder who he really was or whether he was committed to them and to the ministry that he sought to exercise among them. Now, Paul, again, at the end of this address, appeals to their first-hand experience, their first-hand knowledge of his behavior. And he does so again because his behavior gives credibility to the claim that he's making. Here his credibility is rooted not in what he says, but in the fact that his behavior has shown that he has not labored among them from selfish motives. You yourselves know, he says, that these hands ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. And the inference, I believe, that we must draw from these words is that Paul did not receive not a single cent from the Ephesians for his support or for the support of his companions, but that that need was supplied by their own labors. It seems to me no other conclusion is a fair and honest assessment of what he says. I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. There's the claim. Here's the proof. You yourselves know that these hands served my necessities or ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. Now, this isn't the only place where Paul makes this claim. There are numerous passages in his writings where he makes statements of the same importance or of the same general character. And I would like to direct your attention to several of them. Turn first to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul here says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, or Jesus our Lord rather? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, yet at least I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord. No doubt, Paul says, as to the usefulness that I have had among you. No doubt as to the office that I have exercised among you. But now he says, my defense to them that examine me is this. He is writing in the context where apparently some are charging Paul falsely. And he says, have we no right to eat and to drink? Have we no right to lead about a wife that is a believer, even as the rest of the apostles and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we not a right to forbear working? Now what he's saying is not, do we not have a right to sit down and do nothing and expect to be supported? That's not the issue. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, do we not have a right, given the office and the labor that we have engaged in? Do we not have a right to exercise the same right that other apostles, other men have exercised? Do we not have a right to eat and to drink at your expense? Do we not have a right to lead about a wife as the rest of the apostles? Do we not have a right to forbear working at secular labors? Well, he says, indeed we do. What soldier ever served at his own charges? What soldier ever paid his own wages? Who plants a vineyard and eats not the fruit thereof? Or who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Do I speak these things after the manner of men, or does not the law say also the same? He appeals not only to principles of general equity, but appeals to the Scriptures. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. Is it for the oxen that God cares, or does he say this assuredly for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because he that plows ought to plow in hope, he that threshes, to thresh in hope of partaking. If we sowed to you spiritual things, is it a great matter if we shall reap your carnal things? And of course the answer is, Paul, you have described a legitimate right that is given to those who minister the gospel, that those who plow should be able to eat of the harvest, that they should have a right to be adequately supported in the work of the ministry. There's no issue about the right. There's no issue about that Paul raises. In fact, he confirms it. But now notice verse 12. If others partake of this right over you, and the implication is that they do, do not we yet more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. But we bear all things, that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they that minister about sacred things eat of the things of the temple, and they that wait upon the altar have their portion with the altar? Even so did the Lord ordain that they that proclaim the gospel should live of the gospel. It is the divinely given right, he says. But I have used none of these things. And I write not these things, that it may be so done in my case. For it were good for me rather to die, than that any man should make my glorying void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. For woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this of mine own will, I have a reward. But if not of mine own will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel without charge, so as not to use to the full my right in the gospel. Now there is no question, it seems to me, of how Paul conducted himself amongst the Corinthians. He did not receive from their hands as much as a cent. But now look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we begin reading in verse 7. He says, "Did I commit a sin in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I preached to you the gospel for nothing?" Again, writing to the Corinthians. He says, "I robbed other churches." Now, not in the literal sense. He means that he took from other churches, taking wages of them, that I might minister to you. Now, Paul says, again plainly, that he took wages of other churches while he was in Corinth that he might minister to them, but he never took a penny from them. "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might minister to you. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man, for the brethren, when they came from Macedonia, supplied the measure of my need, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this glorying in the regions of Achaia," that is, in the district where Corinth was located. "And why is this?" he says. "Wherefore? Because I love you not? God knows. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them that desire an occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we." Apparently there were those who were ready to charge Paul of ministering the gospel from mercenary motives, out of a love for gain. And Paul says, "I will not ever take a penny from you that they have no occasion who seek an occasion against me." Over to chapter 12, verses 14 through 18. Again, writing to the Corinthians, he says, "Behold, this is the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I seek not yours, but you. I'm not trying to empty your pockets. I don't want what you have. I want you. That is, I want you for Christ. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more abundantly, am I loved the less? But be it so. I did not myself burden you, but being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I take advantage of you by any one of them whom I have sent unto you? I exhorted Titus, and I sent the brother with him. Did Titus take any advantage of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps?" Not only had Paul come among them as one determined not to take a penny from them, but even the men that he sent in his name to Corinth, he sent to walk in the same spirit and by the same rule. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He appeals to the knowledge of the Thessalonians concerning his behavior. "For yourselves, brethren, know our entering in unto you, that it hath not been found vain. But having suffered before and been shamefully treated, as you know at Philippi, we waxed bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation is not of error, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but even as we have been approved of God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who proves our hearts. For neither at any time were we found using words of flattery, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor seeking glory of men, neither from you nor from others, when we might have claimed authority as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle in the midst of you, as when a nurse cherishes her own children. Even so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were well pleased to impart to you not the gospel of God only, but our own souls, because you become very dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and righteously and unblameably we behaved ourselves toward you that believe. And then the last text in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Again, writing to the church at Thessalonica, Paul says these words, "For yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat bread for nothing at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you, not because we have not the right, but to make ourselves an example to you, that you should imitate us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, if any will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear of some that walk among you disorderly, that work not at all, but are busybodies." Now Paul describes his pattern of behavior in two churches, at Corinth and at Thessalonica. Now, we do not know that that was his uniform pattern everywhere he went, but we know that that is the pattern that he followed in those two places. We know, furthermore, that he followed that pattern for at least two reasons. First, that those who sought to lay the charge against him, "You're doing this to enrich yourself," that they would have nothing that they could lay hold on. And secondly, that he might leave an example, especially in the church at Thessalonica, that a man who will not work ought not to eat. Now, when Paul speaks to these Ephesian elders, apparently, at Ephesus, he followed the same pattern. He says again in that 34th verse, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me." Now, we don't know if Paul, as he says these words, extends his scarred hands to show them that indeed, you know how these hands were scarred. You know the labor that took place. We don't know that he did that. Some imagine that he did. I imagine that he stretched his hands forward. But whether he actually stretched those scarred hands forward, scarred they were by labors aimed at freeing him from a charge of ministering the gospel out of covetousness. Those scars, those work-calloused hands led credibility to his claim that he coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Well, first of all, in these verses, we have Paul's claim to disinterested motives. "I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." We see his appeal to his known behavior. "You yourselves know," he says, "that these hands ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me." But now in the third place and finally, note Paul's reference to the lesson that these men were to derive from his example. Verse 35. "In all things I gave you an example, that so laboring you ought to help the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Now, Paul's example here, as in the other things cited in this address, was for their imitation. There was a sense in which all of those years that he was laboring in the church at Ephesus, laboring within full sight of these men, there was a sense in which he was giving them training for the ministry. He was showing them an example that they were to follow. In all things, he says, I gave you an example. When they gave attention to what he preached, or how he preached, or how he ministered to the people in private, or how he dealt with this case or that case, he was giving them training. He was setting an example. Well, likewise, in how he conducted himself in this particular issue, he was giving them an example. But now, what is he urging them to do by his example? So far, the text has been fairly simple. But now when we come to this verse, we find that there's difficulty. There's difficulty understanding, or at least there is for me, and you find in the commentaries that there's difficulty understanding what is it that he sets before them for his example, for their imitation. He urges them to do as he did, but what is he urging them to do in accord with his example? And there are two basic views that are set out in the commentaries. Some say, on the one hand, that he is urging these men to forego their right to financial support for the sake of those who are weak in faith. Again, look at the text. In all things I gave you an example that so laboring you ought to help the weak. And some say, well, the weak here are those who are weak in the faith, who might suspect these men of laboring in the ministry out of mercenary motives, and who would be caused to stumble if they received any salary for preaching the gospel. And they say that the example given is that Paul did not receive a salary, so these men ought not to receive a salary. Now, I would suggest to you that that interpretation has very much to commend it. That was Paul's example among them, as we've seen from the passages that we've read. But if that is what he means, then what relation does that have to the rest of the verse? What relation does it have to the saying of Jesus that he quotes in the last part of the verse? And to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here the issue seems to be not those who are weak in faith, but those who are in need of material help. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, there the issue is not to give by your example, no occasion to those weak in faith to stumble, but to actually give them money to help them in their need. So if the interpretation suggested that these men are to forego their right to financial support for the sake of those weak in faith is true, then what are we to do with the other half of the verse? And that, of course, has caused men to say, well, that can't be or isn't what Paul is trying to say. And therefore they have said what Paul intends then is not that they must necessarily imitate his laboring to support himself apart from any salary from the church, but that they should imitate that generous spirit which he manifested toward the weak and poor members of the flock who were unable to provide for themselves. That out of his own pocket, he gave to meet the needs of the weak in the church. In the area of benevolence toward the needy, it is argued, he set an example. He set an example there as much as setting an example in the area of prudence before those weak in faith. Now again, that view has much to commend it. But again, it's not without difficulty, because you still have to try to find how does this fit in with what Paul earlier says about laboring with his hands. Well, I personally believe that some combination of these ideas is to be preferred. We lose something in the text if we eliminate either one of them. Paul, indeed, would have these men, especially knowing as he does the circumstances in Ephesus. And again, we don't know all that pertained in the church at Ephesus. We don't know all that was present in the climate there. We don't know all that was present in the climate at Corinth. Perhaps there were men in Ephesus like those in Corinth who were charging Paul, who were trying to make the charge stick. Well, you only do this to enrich yourself. And perhaps those men were still present, still trying to make that charge stick to anyone they could get it to stick to. And Paul says to these men, the safest course for you is simply to do as I have done. He would indeed, surely, have these men to be free from the charge of covetousness, and he would have them to do as he did, be examples to their brethren of unselfish generosity in helping the weak. Yet it is generally agreed, and here I'm appealing to other passages of Scripture, to the larger discussion that has to do with the question of ministerial support, it is generally agreed that Paul does not here call on all ministers in every circumstance to forego the right of support. He never did that in the statement that is made there in 1 Corinthians 9. He never does that in any of the statements that he makes. He is, in fact, the one to whom we go to find the clearest, strongest statements concerning the necessity of giving support to those who labor in the ministry. Whatever Paul is intending here, whatever he is saying to these men, it is generally agreed that he is not calling upon all ministers of the gospel in every place, in every circumstance, to forego the right of support. He indeed firmly establishes the support of the ministry as the duty of the churches, as the right of those who labor in the ministry, especially the right of those who labor in the word. And indeed, if we take his words to heart, the words that he said to those Corinthians, I robbed other churches that I might minister to you. We know from the Philippian letter that he received more than once support from that church. Indeed, on more than one occasion, he himself received support from the churches that he might be able to give himself to ministering in the work of the gospel. Well, what then is going on here? How are we to take this and apply it? What are the limitations? What are the boundaries for understanding the example that Paul gives? Is Paul establishing a norm that must be followed in every place and in every circumstance so that no man ought to receive support from those to whom he ministers? Well, apparently that's not what is going on. And that being the case, some have said that he is setting out a model for missionary church planting endeavors. And indeed, there may be some credibility in that. In going into a place where the gospel is not known, where the larger truths of the Word of God are not understood, where the right that has been established by the Lord that those who preach the gospel should live with the gospel is not appreciated and understood in the broader scope of the revelation of God, it could very well be that the principle that Paul is laying out is that when you are engaged in this kind of groundbreaking ministry in which you are taking the gospel into a culture or into a climate where it is not known, where it is not well established, that this is the model, this is the method that is to be followed. Perhaps that is precisely what Paul is setting before us. And many missionaries certainly have followed that example in the history of modern missions. I've been reading an excellent biography of William Carey, and described in that biography is the pattern of support that these men engaged in, that Carey and Ward and Marshman, the three men who became the heart of the Serampore mission, they did not receive any support from the churches past the initial expenses for them to go out to make it to India, to get their transport, the initial expenses to set up the mission. After that, these men labored with their hands amongst the Indian people so that there would be no occasion whatsoever for anyone to misunderstand their presence in that culture. And it could very well be that that is what Paul is setting before us, establishing a principle that, as an ordinary pattern, When the work of missions is the issue, when we're going forward into a groundbreaking church planting type of situation in a culture where these things are not known, that indeed that ought to be the pattern, that there be no occasion for ignorant men to stumble. But then that, of course, brings us to ask the question, is there also a legitimate application of the principles of this text to a settled pastoral ministry in an established church such as our own? Well, there probably are principles. I do not believe that there is mandated here the necessity of every man who labors in an established church being engaged in secular labors. His circumstances, the circumstances of the church may indeed require that. We have brethren. Our brother DJ to the south, for some period of time, has labored part-time in secular labors in order to make ends meet. Oh, there are men who do this. There are men who are able to do this. But if indeed the church wants its pastor, has called its pastor to give himself fully to the ministry, that church, the Bible teaches us, must expect to support him so that he can do so. The church cannot expect that a man is going to give himself full time, give himself 40, 50, 60 hours a week to the labor of the ministry, and still go out and spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week providing for his family. It is physically not possible. And yet, Paul's example still has relevance. And I would suggest to you that it has relevance in two areas. First of all, that pastors ought to so conduct themselves that there will be no suspicion that they are covetous men who labor amongst God's people so that they can enrich themselves by gaining to themselves the silver and gold of those among whom they minister. A man ought to give himself to doing everything he can to making sure that he gives no improper occasion for anyone to think that he's there simply to get what's theirs. The reputation that he has amongst God's people ought to be, he is here to seek not ours, but us. And a man ought to be scrupulous, careful at every hand, not to send a different signal. But secondly, I believe that Paul's example has relevance in that those who labor in the pastoral ministry ought to be men who show a benevolent spirit towards the weak, setting an example of Christ-like love for the people of God. I could not personally have any respect for a man who would call upon the people of God to contribute to a benevolence offering, if I might use an example. I would have no respect for that man if he would stand in the pulpit and call God's people to contribute to a benevolence offering for a poor saint in the church and not reach and get his own wallet himself. No respect. The man in the pulpit ought to set an example of a generous spirit, a benevolent spirit. He ought not to be standoffish in these things, but rather exemplary. Exemplary in fulfilling that word of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But now in closing tonight, as I have at several points while we've been working our way through this address, I want to urge you to consider the model that these words give us of the kind of men that the church should seek out for the pastoral ministry. Now, I'm not simply speaking generally of the kind of men that the churches ought to seek out. I'm concerned to lay before you principles of the describing the kind of men that this church ought to be seeking out. We have a need as a congregation. Several times going through this address, I've directed attention to that need, to the fact that we do indeed need a second man to labor in the ministry here. Well, does this passage give us anything of the model of the kind of man that we ought to be seeking? Well, I think it does. The church needs elders whose personal walk has been carefully scrutinized, who indeed are Christian men who give us reason to believe that their pastoral ministry will be unmarred by selfishness and selfish ambition. If they are men who in their private walk as Christians are men who give indication of having, quote, the ministerial itch, who have a selfish ambition to have the title pastor or elder, who are men who give an indication of having some motives other than the motive of service to Christ, don't lay hands on them. Don't lay hands on them. We need men of whom we have reason to believe that their ministry, if we do lay hands on them, will be a ministry unmarred by selfishness, unmarred by selfish ambition. The church desperately needs men not motivated by covetousness, but motivated by a sincere desire to see people converted, to see people built up, to see people ultimately brought to the inheritance promised to God's people. We need men who are motivated with a heart of love for God's people, who desire their good and not their own enrichment. The church needs those sadly rare men like Timothy, of whom Paul says to the Philippians, "I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state, for they all seek their own, not the things of Jesus Christ." Apparently, even in that generation, men who walked after the example of the Apostle Paul were rare. But rare or not, brethren, that's the kind of man that the church needs. That's the kind of man that every church needs. And we ought to pray. We ought to pray earnestly that God will raise up all over this land, that He will supply the churches with men of a faithful, disinterested, generous spirit who are ambitious only to be well-pleasing to Christ. And we in this place ought to be vigilant to look for such a man to fill the need of this church. We ought to lay hands only on such a man that we might know through his ministry, a ministry blessed of God to the good of our souls and to the glory of Jesus Christ. What a blessing such a man would be if God would give him to us. He's going to be a rare man. He's going to be one amongst a thousand. He probably is not going to be easy to find. But God can find him. God can bring him. God can put him among us. And I urge you, brethren, take this address in Acts 20. Take the principles, take the description that is found of a true man of God that is found in this text. Take it into the prayer closet and pray. Pray that God will give us such a man. A man who will come and love us, who will minister to us, who will give himself, who will be faithful, who will exemplify the noble principles that are seen in the example of the Apostle Paul. So often our needs are nothing more than a display of the truth of James's words, "You have not because you ask not." Now, I understand we have sister churches who have no pastor whatsoever. That's true. We have a sister church in Missoula who does not have a man to labor in the Word. We ought to be praying for our brethren there. We have a sister church in Lethbridge that does not have a man to labor in the Word. We ought to be praying that God would give them just such a man as is described in this passage. We have a sister church in Yazoo City. There are other places where there is no man to labor in the Word. We ought to be praying for our brethren. But brethren, as we pray for them, it is not wrong to pray for ourselves, that the Lord would supply our need in this place. It's not selfish to do that. We're not praying that God would take some man from them, but we are praying that God would raise up for them and raise up for us a man who would fit this description. And we ought to keep knocking and keep praying until we see His face at the door. Keep praying until God answers. Surely it is God's will. Surely, having told us it is His will that there be a plurality of elders in the church, surely it is God's will that those elders be these kinds of men. So pray, brethren. Pray earnestly. Pray daily. Pray faithfully that God will bring such a man. And brethren, pray for me. From the very first day that I began to think of the ministry of the Word and the ministry or the pastoral ministry, I have pored over this passage and asked that God would make me to be this kind of man. And preaching through this passage, I have seen more defects than I would care to own publicly. Pray for me that I would be the kind of man described in this text. Paul says, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. In all things I gave you an example. So laboring you ought to help the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, let us pray. Our Father, as we have taken up these verses tonight, we are mindful, O Lord, that we have sister churches in great need, even at this very hour. We know that today in Missoula and in Lethbridge, and in Yazoo City, and perhaps in other places of which we're not aware, that men have flown in to aid, to give help to your churches, for there is no shepherd able to carry on the ministry of the Word. And we pray for our brethren. Lord, we ask for those churches that you would raise up such men as are described who would imitate the example of the Apostle Paul. We pray for our brethren. Lord, supply them. We pray to you, O Lord of the harvest, that you would raise them up. And we pray for ourselves, Lord. We ask that you would give us another man. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a man who would be a man who would labor from disinterested motives. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a man who would be faithful. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us a man who would exemplify the noble virtues of a godly minister of the gospel. And Lord, we do ask that you would do this, that your own name might be magnified. Lord, that your church might be built up. Lord, that our needs as a congregation might be met. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Look with favor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.